submit to the absolute supremacy of Holy Scripture. The authority of divine Scripture is to be believed to be so great that no excellence of any creature may be set above it or equated with it. So wrote Archbishop Cranmer in the Reformatio Legum Ecclesiasticarum, his revision of church law produced during the reign of King Henry VIII. Although the work was never adopted by the Church of England, its publication in 1571 led to it being granted an unofficial authority in the ecclesiastical courts. It may therefore be safely taken as indicating the mind of our chief architect of Reformation in England, and as exemplifying the understanding of Reformation worked out by those to whom it fell to implement many of the consequences of the rediscovery of gospel truth. It is, however, one thing to make such a statement, and another to so implement its intention as to produce the desired effect. The history, not just of the Church of England, but of all Protestant denominations since the 16th century, shows that there have been perilous times in which the place and value of Scripture has been all but denied, and other authorities have been elevated far above the place they ought to occupy. This paper will say something about the historic position as regards the absolute supremacy of Holy Scripture, then examine three challenges to that absolute supremacy, before turning to consider two possible answers. It is intended that a sufficient answer be provided to show that we both must and that we may submit to the absolute supremacy of Holy Scripture, and that to do so is necessary if we would see the Church fulfil its mission. So then, the historic position regarding the absolute supremacy of Holy Scripture. The Protestant Reformation, as we no doubt all know, may not be separated from the revival of the true text of Scripture. Erasmus's great labour, his Novum Instrumentum of 1516, provided an authoritative Greek text for scholars. The effect of studying his Greek text was to awaken many to the true doctrines of salvation taught by the apostles, against the accretions of centuries of medieval superstition, philosophy, and error. Thus, the Renaissance cry of Ad Fontes found its highest expression in the re-enthroning of the Bible as the supreme revelation of God to man and as the source of all truth. The justification for this high view of Scripture is found in the first place in Scripture itself. The phrase, "and God said," comes 10 times in the first chapter of Genesis alone, a further 14 times in the rest of the Pentateuch, and 6 more times in the rest of the Old Testament. The phrase, "then came the word of the Lord," or some close variant, comes 127 times in the Old Testament, "according to the word of the Lord," or similar, a further 33 times, and "by the word of the Lord," or similar, a further 47 times. "Thus saith the Lord" is repeated 413 times in the whole Bible. In the New Testament, we read, "it is written," 63 times, with a further 17 occurrences in the Old Testament. Plain statements, such as that found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and following, "all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works," and 2 Peter 1:21, "for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," make plain Scripture's own opinion of itself. External evidence for the authority of Scripture is hardly necessary, once we accept the principle of a divinely inspired book, providentially preserved down the ages for the ongoing revelation of God and his truth to the church through all time. Indeed, given that Scripture alone is the true word of God, no external testimony can really be permitted. If, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, and if Scripture truly is the word of God, then there is nothing above it, apart from the God who gave it, to give authority to it. Thus, to believe in God in a right, true, and meaningful way is to receive his testimony regarding the Scriptures. This becomes a matter of faith, and those who do not possess saving faith will not ultimately receive the Bible as the Word of God. But those who do will, and are therefore required to submit to that absolute authority, just as they are required to submit to the absolute authority of the God whose word it is. This has been the position of Protestants since the Reformation, and is of course merely a continuation of the position held by the best of the Church Fathers in the early centuries of the post-New Testament Church. Whichever Protestant confession of faith is consulted, from the Augsburg Confession of 1530 on to the most developed confessions of the mid and late 17th century, the highest view of Scripture is always maintained. The conclusion of the Augsburg Confession states that, in doctrine and ceremonies, nothing has been received on our part against Scripture or the Church Catholic. Article 6 of the 39 Articles declares, Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. The Westminster Confession declares, Chapter 1 and Part 1, or Paragraph 1, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. As for the place of Holy Scripture in the life of the church, hear Article 19 of our 39. The visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in the which the pure Word of God is preached, and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that are of necessity requisite to the same. How may we judge the matter of erring spoken of in the last part of Article 19, that reads, as the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome hath erred, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. Article 20 tells us, the Church has no power to decree rites or ceremonies and authorities and controversies of faith. Sorry, the Church has power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority and controversies of faith. And yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. Wherefore, although the Church be a witness and keeper of Holy Writ, yet as it ought not to decree anything against the same, so beside the same it ought not to enforce anything to be believed for necessity of salvation. The authority of general councils is not to be received as regards their pronouncements, quote, unless it may be declared that they be taken out of Holy Scripture, Article 21. The Romish doctrine of purgatory is properly rejected because it is, quote, grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. Article 22. Therefore, we may safely say that for our reformers, the authority of God's word written was absolute, and everything we are to believe is to be believed because it is drawn from the word, or agreeable to it, and is in no case condemned by it. The high view of Scripture, and the submission to its authority exemplified by these statements, faced various challenges in the latter part of the 17th century onward. Questions about the nature of Scripture and about how we may call it the Word of God, in spite of the apparent internal and external contradictions contained therein, began to undermine its place. Reason began to assert its own claim for authority, and the effect was to undermine confidence in the accuracy and trustworthiness of God's Holy Scriptures. I refer you to my 2013 conference paper, Absence of Faith, for further details. We shall therefore consider challenges to the absolute supremacy of Holy Scripture. One way in which the absolute supremacy of the Bible was denied was in the answer offered by Rome to the question of authority. Ask any medieval scholar, such as Thomas Aquinas, what the Bible is, and he would have answered, the Word of God, without hesitation. Ask him what authority the Bible possesses, and he would have said it possesses absolute authority. Ask him what the Bible consists of, and he would have listed all the books accepted by the Church, both canonical and, to our way, apocryphal. And he would almost certainly have added the writings of the Church Fathers. And the reason they added the writings of the Church Fathers was they said, the Church Fathers quote Scripture. How may we tell where Scripture begins and ends? In the writing of the Church Fathers. And therefore we take it all to be the Word of God. Ask him what other authority the Church possessed, and Aquinas and his co-religionists would have answered, the unwritten traditions of the Church. The unwritten traditions are said to be the doctrines taught by Christ in the period between his resurrection and ascension, revealed only to the apostles and never recorded. These were, it is alleged, passed down from one generation to the next, until they became lost in the mists of time. However, when the Church formulates any doctrine in convocation, or when the Bishop of Rome speaks ex cathedra, all such formulations and declarations are said to be in accordance with the unwritten tradition. This is guaranteed because the Holy Spirit, who was in Christ and his apostles, is also in the bishops when they meet in convocation, and in the pontiff when he speaks ex cathedra. It is perfectly true that around the time of the Reformation, there were some in the medieval church who began to revise their attitude toward the non-canonical books and toward the authority of the Church Fathers, and so to elevate the canonical books to their rightful place. The Council of Trent, however, settled the question rigidly, and thus Rome has been bound to receive additional authorities ever since. The use to which these authorities is well known. The errors of purgatory, transubstantiation, the Immaculate Conception, and the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary, and the lie of papal infallibility have arisen from extra-canonical sources. The notorious Evangelicals and Catholics Together statement spoke of the trajectory of development of doctrines, asserting that there is contained in Scripture, in embryonic form, a body of teaching that only becomes apparent through the further work of the Holy Spirit in developing hitherto unknown truth. Scripture is not to be relied on to provide the only source of truth, but is to be turned to as a means of illustrating the reasonableness of adopting various traditions and teachings proposed by the Church. This is at best proof texting of the most disagreeable sort. Among those who have been assiduous in defending the Holy Scriptures, the name of William Whittaker deserves to be better known. In 1588, he published A Disputation of Holy Scripture, which is an answer to two opponents, Thomas Stapleton and Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. He drew out six topics from their writings and answered them very effectively. The year before, Henry Bullinger had published 50 godly and learned sermons divided into 5 decades, containing the chief and principal points of Christian religion, better known as the Decades. After a lengthy preface, in which Bullinger reproduced the creedal formulae of some 19 councils, the substance of the Christian faith, he set down 4 sermons on Holy Scripture, the source of the Christian faith. The work by Martin Bucer concerning the true care of souls is a prime example of the Reformer's use of Scripture, in that for Bucer, the texts he quotes are the final authority in directing the life of the Church. The whole history of the subject is fully treated in Volume 2 of Richard Muller's Post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics, Holy Scripture, the Cognitive Foundation of Theology. Muller covers the period from the beginning of the Reformation until circa 1725. Whitaker's 6 topics, or questions, included one on the authority of Scripture, the 3rd question, and another on the perfection of Scripture, the 6th. The others, in order, dealt with the canon, translations, perspicuity, and interpretation. Whitaker was dealing with Roman Catholic teaching, and according to Stapleton, Scripture is received as true on the authority of the Church. He cites such incredible points in Scripture as the number of David's army, or the number of talents he bequeathed to Solomon to build the temple, and argues that no one will believe such sums but for the authority of the Church, which requires us to believe them. But if this is so, replies Whitaker, shall we not also be required to receive all the miracles of the Old and New Testament, yes, and even the very death, resurrection, and ascension, as well as the saving effect of Christ's death, only on the authority of the Church? Secondly, Stapleton argues that only the Church is able to understand and explain the style and phraseology of Scripture. Nonsense, replies Whitaker. The Church may or may not accept that Scripture speaks with the voice of the spouse, but the child of God will always recognize the shepherd's voice. Thirdly, Scripture cannot be proved by Scripture, but requires an external authority to confirm its own authority. That external authority is provided only by the Church. This draws forth the fullest answer from Whitaker. There is nothing novel in his reply, since he bases it on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and 2 Peter 1:21, already referred to. His argument may be reduced to this one thing that we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Another challenge to the position of the absolute supremacy came from the earliest rationalists. The name of Michael Servetus, 1511 to 1553, should be mentioned at this stage, since his attacks on the trustworthiness of Scripture inform succeeding generations. Taking his cue from the travel writings of his contemporaries, and before that of the 2nd century scientist and astronomer Ptolemy, Servetus argued that Palestine is a barren, arid, and harsh place, not a land flowing with milk and honey, as Moses described it. Now, since Moses may be so easily shown to be a liar in this most basic of points, how can Moses be trusted in anything else he says? The arch-heretic also taught that neither Judaism nor Islam, the 2 other so-called Mosaic religions, accept the doctrine of the Trinity. And since such a doctrine is contrary to reason, the Christian Church must abandon the doctrine of the Trinity forthwith. Servetus's baleful influence spread through his writings, informing, among others, the Anabaptists in England. One manifestation of his heresies is found in the writings of Matthew Hammond, of Heatherset, near Norwich. Hammond, whose errors are recorded in Holinghed's Chronicle, taught that Christ is no God, that to worship him or to call him God is to make an idol of him, that we are saved from our sins through a declaration of mere mercy on the part of God, and not for any imputation of Christ's righteousness, and that the Scripture is a dead letter which those who possess the Spirit do not need. Hammond also denied the legitimacy of Queen Elizabeth I, holding that Henry was not lawfully married to Anne Boleyn. It is perhaps no surprise that in 1579 he went to the stake at Norwich. It would be wrong to try to tie the Anabaptists of the 16th century with the deists and rationalists of the 17th century, but it would be right to note that there were certain similarities regarding their attitude to the authority of Scripture. For the rationalists, reason alone must judge what is and is not to be believed. Since reason cannot determine the veracity of, for instance, miracles, such events must be discounted as grounds of our faith. The Bible is reduced to being no more than an expression of human opinion, devoid of any divine inspiration in the way that has been understood by Orthodox Christians, and is therefore, in their mind, of no more authority than, say, the Quran or Uncle Tom's Cabin. A third challenge, exemplified by the recent writings of John Barton, formerly Oriel and Lang Professor of the Interpretation of Holy Scripture here at Oxford, may be presented by it like this. Barton quotes Richard Hooker. Here's the quote. "As incredible praises given unto men do often abate and impair the credit of their deserved commendation, so we must likewise take a great heed, lest in attributing unto Scripture more than it can have, the incredibility of that do cause even those things which indeed it hath most abundantly to be less reverently esteemed." Barton continues. Hooker sets the scene for my treatment of the Bible in this book. I wish to show how it came into being, developed, and was used and interpreted down the years, both in Christianity and Judaism. In the process, I shall call into question the tendencies of religious believers to treat it as so special that it cannot be read as any other book might be. But anyone who turns to the laws of ecclesiastical polity knows that Barton is misusing Hooker. The judicious Hooker was turning his sights on the Puritans and the regulative principle, arguing that to make Scripture the only rule in every lawful matter was to abuse Scripture, since it has nothing to say on many points. That Barton should use this to justify the line he takes in his books — he published another under the same general title 2 months after the first, its subtitle being "The Story of the World's Most Influential Book" — is breathtaking. For Hooker, whether one follows his arguments against the Puritans or not, neither accused them of denying the authority of Scripture, nor denied it himself. Barton has no such difficulty. For him, the Bible is dubious folk history, at least until the reign of King Omri in the 9th century BC. This is because Omri is the first Israelite ruler for whom evidence exists in the archaeological record, at least according to Barton. Barton cannot accept anything in the Bible that may not be independently verified. This means, for him, the authority of the Bible is a derived authority, derived not from its divine author, nor from the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer, nor from the effect produced in the reader whose eyes are open to the truth and who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, but from external, secular, and to our mind, fallible sources. Furthermore, Barton shares something in common with Michael Servetus. The Old Testament, he argues, is a Jewish book first and foremost, or rather, it is a collection of Jewish books. Therefore, any use made of it by non-Jews that does not acknowledge and follow the Jewish interpretation cannot be trusted. Even the apostles and evangelists are criticized for their use of the Old Testament, and are accused of not understanding their own religion. But here one wishes to ask a pertinent question. Given that, as Barton confesses, the Old Testament holds out hope of the Messiah, and given that the Jews have on the whole rejected their Messiah, how may we trust their reading of their own scriptures? If they cannot see that Jesus is the Christ, how can we follow them in anything else? But here, of course, Barton replies that it is we Christians who are mistaken. Jesus, he says, never claimed to be the Son of God, and even denied it several times. It is therefore a leap on the part of the Church to claim him as the Son of God and to attribute to him all that the Church has done in terms of sin, salvation, and so on. Perhaps the saddest aspect of all this is that since his retirement in 2014, Barton has served as a non-stipendary minister in the Church of England. One is left to ask what examination of him took place prior to or at his ordination. A proper use of the ordinal would perhaps have been a wise precaution. Two possible answers. Given that we are but a short while away from the spectacle of the canonization of John Henry Newman, it seems appropriate to examine his teaching on the question of authority. We find it stated most fully in Tract 85, Lectures on the Scripture Proofs of the Doctrines of the Church, published between 1838 and 1840. Lecture 1, Difficulties in the Scripture Proofs of the Doctrines of the Church, is an attempt to show that Protestants are inconsistent in their appeals to Scripture. For example, quote, a person who denies the apostolical succession of the ministry because it is not clearly taught in Scripture ought, I conceive, if consistent, to deny the Godhead of the Holy Ghost, which is nowhere literally stated in Scripture. End quote. The notion of good and necessary inferences is apparently lost on Newman. He includes a list of doctrines, which he argues are based only on one or two passages of Scripture. One of his examples is that the words of institution of the Lord's Supper only appear twice in Scripture, once in 1 Corinthians 11 and once in the Gospels. I don't know if he can add up. Some of these are accepted by Anglicans and Romanists alike, such as baptism being for the one plenary remission of sins. Some are accepted by one but not the other, such as calling the Lord's table an altar. It very quickly becomes apparent that Newman's presuppositions colour almost everything he says, and yet he appears oblivious to the fact. His conclusion, however, is that one cannot argue the necessity of a plain scriptural basis for every doctrine, since many of the most important lack such a basis. Do they indeed? The second lecture, The Difficulties of Latitudinarianism, deals with a supposed solution to the problem. The latitudinarians, argues Newman, hold that no system of doctrine is taught in Scripture, and that no system of doctrine is necessary. Such a position, he maintains, with some justification, is untenable, since it is impossible that God should leave man to invent for himself that system by which God is to be worshipped and man is to be ruled in his spiritual affairs. But the Anglican cannot defend his own system, since Newman has already exploded the notion that ours is scriptural, because he says there is no proof for it in Lecture 1. Rome's cannot be proven on the scriptural basis either, at least to the satisfaction of the inquiring mind. See, that's another one of his attacks, but we don't inquire. We're too stupid to do so. The standardless system of latitudinarianism is unsatisfactory, and therefore he argues either no system is revealed in Scripture, or it is revealed outside Scripture. The third lecture is entitled On the General Structure of the Bible as a Record of Faith. Newman argues that Scripture is unsystematic and irregular in its communications. He begins with the doctrine of inspiration and argues that, though the whole Bible is inspired by God, nearly all of it is devoid of any mark of inspiration. He looks at the fact of many authors at varying times and concludes that some wrote clearly, some darkly. Some were systematic, some were confused. Consequently, it is impossible to gain a clear impression either of the history or of the doctrine being taught in all the various parts. Yet, for all its doubtful nature, the Bible does indeed contain all things necessary to salvation, he concedes. This may be contrary to the intentions of the individual authors, but God, he says, has overruled in this matter. Therefore, Scripture contains all we need to know, but is not capable of teaching it, since it itself is in need of an interpreter. The fourth lecture, Mode in which Facts of History are Contained in Scripture, argues that the truth we need to know is contained covertly, to use Newman's word. One matter that does become apparent is the extent to which the liberalism to which Newman was subjected as a young man had affected his view of Scripture. Source hypothesis, at least as regards the early chapters of Genesis, is stated as a matter of fact. A long list of further liberal tenets could be added. Every apparent contradiction is elevated to the degree of unchallengeable truth. The effect is to teach that the Bible, taken on its own terms, cannot be trusted as an accurate, coherent, or authoritative statement of history. The fifth lecture does the same thing to the doctrines, pitting one portion against another without ever attempting to exegete the text or note the context. He implicates the early church in a plot to conceal the same things, which, he argues, Scripture first conceals. Thus, the doctrine and practice of the early church cannot, in the end, be safeguards to the full meaning concealed in Scripture, since no attempt was made to be fully open, but in fact to deliberately conceal aspects of the truth. The sixth lecture is entitled External Difficulties of the Canon and the Catholic Creed Compared. Again, liberal tenets abound in the apparent objections Newman raises against an easy acceptance of the canon of Scripture. Both matters taught in the canonical books and in the creed may arguably have been taken from heathen sources, he says. The content of both are fraught with problems, which the faithful accept without hesitation. If God can so impress the minds and hearts of the faithful with the truth contained in Scripture and the Creed, which remain hidden to those who lack faith, can he not also impress with the authority of the Church, by whose testimony we receive both the canon and the creed? The seventh lecture repeats the exercise, this time with internal difficulties of both canon and creed. Again, liberal views of Scripture and its veracity abound, and the only defence against them is a degree of faith that is unmoved by reason and history. Quote, "The canon of Scripture rests on no other foundation than the Catholic doctrines," end quote. Receive the doctrines, and the reception of the canon will follow. This is, according to Newman, how the matter occurred historically. The Church formulated its teaching and then cast about for a foundation for it, finding such in certain writings, which it then collected together and called Scripture. Lecture 8 deals with difficulties of Jewish and Christian faith compared. Newman argues that the obscure nature of the Christian faith is such that neither Jews nor Gentiles are capable of receiving it by the light of reason. Even following the resurrection, many Jews could not accept that Jesus is the Messiah. Since their hope was in the coming Messiah, this indicates a serious problem with the manner in which truth is revealed. God rendered obscure that which ought to have been plain. The solution, argues Newman, resting his argument on John 6:67 following, is that faith takes over where reason fails. Since faith looks to Christ, to whom shall we go? It follows that faith and love are virtually synonymous. Hear his conclusion. Let us then say, if we give up the gospel as we have received it in the church, to whom shall we go? It has the words of eternal life in it. I'm not sure we would agree with that statement. It is eternal life, but there we are. Where else are they to be found? Is there any other religion to choose but that of the church? Shall we go to Mahometanism or paganism? But we may seek some heresy or sect. True we may. But why are they more sure? Are they not a part while the church is the whole? Why is the part true if the whole is not? Why is not that evidence trustworthy for the whole, which is trustworthy for a part? Sectaries commonly give up the church's doctrines and go by the church's Bible. But if the doctrines cannot be proved to be true, neither can the Bible. They stand or fall together. If we begin, we must soon make an end. On what consistent principle can I give up part and keep the rest? No, I see a great work before me, professing to be the work of that God whose being and attributes I feel within me to be real. Why should not this great sight be? What is professed to be his presence? Why should not the church be divine? The burden of proof is surely on the other side. I will accept her doctrines and her rites and her Bible. Not one and not the other, but all, till I have clear proof that she is mistaken. It is, I feel, God's will that I should do so. And besides, I love these her possessions. I love her Bible, her doctrines, and her rites. And therefore, I believe. I offer a brief analysis of the position set out by Newman. In a word, the Bible has been shown conclusively by the scholars of higher criticism to be obscure, untrustworthy, and contradictory. Therefore, the Church cannot rest on Scripture for her creed or any of her doctrines. Since we believe there is an absolute standard, though not one we may necessarily find easily, we are left to conclude that God has deliberately caused Scripture to be written in this way in order that only those who possess faith may look beyond the actual difficulties to the truth that lies hidden within and beyond. Such faith, by implication, cannot be in the standards themselves, since they are fundamentally unreasonable. Faith in them would not be faith, but a blind hope that there is, after all, some truth contained in them. Rather, we are to love those things in which this hidden hope is found. We are to love Scripture and the Church and Christ in the knowledge that we cannot receive, that what we cannot receive by reason, these will bring to us by faith. The effect is to render each of us up to the tender care of the Church. We are not capable of grounding faith on Scripture and the Word of God, and the Church cannot defend its doctrines from Scripture. All that remains is love for the institutions of Scripture and of the Church, a love that is blind to the realities, but knows no other way. Trust the Church, and all will be well. This is how Newman responded to the challenge of higher criticism, the liberal theology of his day. Have we a better way? In a word, yes. A return to that historic position outlined earlier. What does this entail? We may do as well to ask what this does not entail. In the first place, it does not entail any type of anti-intellectualism. A brief survey of history and of the literature of scholarship, and indeed of the very use of the word scholarship, shows that, on the whole, the study of Scripture has occupied the best minds in every age. Solomon comes down to us as the wisest man that ever lived. Isaiah was an advisor to kings, Isaiah 7:3, etc. Daniel had wisdom above his fellows. Ezra the scribe was able to instruct the elders of Israel in the truth of the law, having first studied that law himself, Ezra 7:10. In the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul, whose training was at the feet of Gamaliel, and who declared that he had been taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, Acts 22:3. In the early church, we meet with men who sometimes from positions of great power, such as the Emperor Justinian, exercised their academic and intellectual abilities for the defense of the faith. Leaping over in time to the 12th and 13th centuries, we meet with men such as Anselm, Peter Abelard, Thomas Aquinas, Duns Scotus, and William of Ockham. Operating within the constraints of medieval errors, they made, in many cases, huge contributions to the defence of the Christian faith. Although aspects of their teaching may be justly criticised, it needs to be admitted that such criticisms only become possible because when the challenge arose from equal or greater intellects. We need not think that the true and proper study of doctrine is in any way intellectually impoverished. After all, theology was once the queen of the sciences, and in the 16th and 17th centuries, the universities of England, Scotland, and Europe rang to the sound of gospel truth being brought out of the mire of Roman superstition and error. In the second place, this does not require us to become irrational. Those men and many others are united by one thing above all. They were trained philosophers. It is not that the Christian faith is just another philosophy, but that the study of philosophy, the love of wisdom, grants to the student the clarity of thinking necessary for finite minds to comprehend something of the deep mysteries of God. The great English philosopher Francis Bacon, 1561 to 1626, said, "A little philosophy inclineth man's mind to atheism, but depth in philosophy bringeth men's minds about to religion." The father of empiricism had good cause to make this claim. The contributions of philosophers to the untying of knotty problems is the one that we may not fully appreciate, and yet without their efforts, we would not be so well able to answer the critics of the Christian faith on a whole raft of questions. Understood properly, there is nothing more rational than the Christian faith. After all, what else fully explains the meaning of life, the universe, and everything? In the third place, this does not require us to overlook some 2.5 centuries of scholarly endeavour. You may say, who does overlook all this scholarly endeavour? In a word, fundamentalists. I do not mean those who are simply accused of being fundamentalists because they adhere to the truth and supremacy of Holy Scripture, but those whose interpretation of Scripture is demonstrably false. There has been of late a surge of interest in and support for the laughable notion of a flat earth. Some fundamentalist Christians of the least intellectual sort are insisting that this is the only true interpretation of Scripture. Never mind the fact that the world is visibly spherical from space. We are all either victims of or active participants in a worldwide conspiracy to deny this basic truth. Those who seek to defend the indefensible from Scripture are overlooking, in some cases, rather more than 2.5 centuries of scholarly endeavour. Taken in the best possible light, the questions raised by those we would term higher critics, or theological liberals, arise from a genuine desire to square apparent contradictions between Scripture and observable phenomena. Thus, the scholar John Barton cannot accept the history of Israel's record before the reign of King Omri. This is because, as far as he knows, and he knows a good deal, there is no clear and unambiguous reference to any Israelite king before Omri. Thus, the lack of external testimony to every earlier king, from Saul onwards, is for him fatal to the trustworthiness of the scriptural record. We are required neither to overlook this fact, nor to bow before it as if it were the last word in biblical scholarship. Rather, we admire the labours of those who have sought the evidence, and we are thankful for all those external proofs of the truth of Scripture that they have uncovered. Great advances have also been made in the defence of the truth of Scripture, precisely because of such criticisms. Anyone who has read the treatise by Hermann Witsius, "Was Moses the author of the Pentateuch?" answered in the affirmative, translated into English in 1877 from the Dutch of 1683, knows with what care he examined and answered the attacks made on the truth of that part of Scripture by several very able and very dangerous men. Had their views gone unchallenged, the cause of truth would have been weakened from a human perspective. That answers were given has provided some great encouragement for later generations, as well as settling the doubts that may have arisen in those who heard the challenges. we look back over the period of trouble from the late 17th century onward with thankfulness, for in it God raised up men who were able to affirm the trustworthiness of Holy Scripture and who submitted to its absolute supremacy. This then gives us a brief overview of three matters not entailed in a return to the historic position. What does it entail? In the first place, humility. Here, without a doubt, lies the greatest obstacle to a right estimation of the supremacy of Holy Scripture, and a willingness to submit to that absolute supremacy. Pride insists that its objections to the accuracy, truthfulness, and trustworthiness of one passage or another, one part or another, one doctrine or another, is equivalent to an invincible argument. Whatever the will cannot accept, because it will not submit to it, is deemed to be erroneous. Christ responded to the Sadducees' question on the resurrection by stating, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Matthew 22:29. The error and ignorance were not of the fact of Scripture, nor of the content of Scripture, but of submission to the plain implication of what Scripture declares. The Sadducees preferred their own opinion than to alter them, their opinions, that is, in the light of God's word. This is a common problem. It manifests itself most obviously in those who uphold their own powers of observation over the revelation of God in Scripture. This was the problem of Servetus, and those whose error Witsius answered. To assume that our perspective is somehow more valid than that of Almighty God is surely the height of arrogance and pride. To submit to such things as God reveals, and to accept that his perspective is the only true and accurate one, requires a degree of humility that is usually at odds with the praise heaped on intellectual prowess. And yet, without such humility, what can anyone really learn from the Scriptures? In the second place, a right judgment of our own intellect and reasoning powers. The Westminster Confession says, concerning Holy Scripture, chapter 1 and paragraph 4, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, and the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery of it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." The effect of this is to show that we are not able to receive all that God has said without an inward work of grace. To submit to that inward testimony of the Holy Spirit is to receive from heaven that instruction God has granted to us. To refuse it is to elevate our own reasoning powers above divine revelation. And yet we are incapable of seeing or understanding more than God sees or knows. We must be ready to acknowledge the very real limits of our reasoning powers and the inability of our intellects to know more than God knows. In the third place, a right estimation of God and his power. There is perhaps one doctrine above all others, the re-establishing of which would go furthest towards reversing the present decline in confidence in the absolute supremacy of Holy Scripture. That doctrine is the providential preservation of Scripture. Stated most simply, this doctrine declares that God has kept his word whole and entire down the ages. It affirms that the underlying text we possess is accurately transmitted in the copying process from the autographer, and that we may therefore say with confidence that we have in our hands the true and very word of God. This doctrine affirms that nothing has been lost and nothing has been added. It is true that in places certain corruptions are discernible in the text, but the very fact that they are discernible shows that the true text is not lost to us, or that we cannot trust the text we possess. For some, such a doctrine is uncomfortably close to the declaring of a miracle. But what else do we expect? Would the God of heaven, having spoken by his prophets, and having confirmed his word with signs and wonders, then leave the preservation of that word to the very sinners to whom it came in the first place? Would the salvation of sinners, and the hope of that salvation, which, according to the Apostle Paul, is affirmed by the difference between a singular and a plural, Galatians 3:16, be left to the ravages of time and fortune? Christ declared that neither a jot nor a tittle should pass from the law till all be fulfilled, Matthew 5:18. Shall he be proven a liar, because we cannot accept the power of God to preserve his word whole and entire? No. If the church would have confidence in Holy Scripture and submit to its absolute supremacy, it must accept the power of God to preserve his word. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Romans 3:4. Conclusion. Where the absolute supremacy of Holy Scripture is denied, in practice if not in express terms, there is no real restraint on the changes the church will make. We have seen this most clearly in three areas. First, we have seen the truth of the Bible denied. Through the rise of higher criticism, leading to the theological liberalism that is rife today, the Bible cannot be trusted to teach us the origin of the world, or about the history of Israel, nor even about the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth, and certainly not anything certain and trustworthy about his death and supposed resurrection. Therefore, the latter part of the New Testament, recording the consequences of all that has preceded, is not to be trusted either. Everything we read in the Bible is to be subjected to the test of reason, and that reason is first steeped in the mores and prejudices of the present age. This means that the acceptable truths permitted to be drawn from Scripture are relative and will change from age to age. Scripture and its interpretation is now something that has both feet planted firmly in the air and is subject to the winds of fortune and fashion that blow on it continually. Secondly, we have seen the traditional gender roles thrown into confusion. Now, this is, of course, merely a manifestation of a wider change in society, where husbands going out to earn and wives remaining at home to keep house and raise a family are considered outmoded and even oppressive. Women should be free to engage in every aspect of life they choose, and men are required to facilitate that. It is no surprise, then, that the Christian ministry, hitherto exclusively occupied by those men who are called to it, is now open to women at every level. But since this is the subject of a later paper, I will say no more on this point. Thirdly, we have seen the church take on a very different attitude to sexual behaviour than the one it had traditionally upheld. In part, there is no doubt that it is a caving into pressure from society, a caving in which has manifested itself in various other ways, including the installation of a mini golf course in Rochester Cathedral and of a helter-skelter in Norwich Cathedral. Never mind the globe in whichever other cathedral that's in. However, the pressures on the church to freely accept practicing homosexuals, both male and female, into the ministry, in clear contradiction of the teaching of Scripture, are so great that, humanly speaking, it is only a matter of time before the church capitulates. This is because, having denied the absolute supremacy of Holy Scripture, the church is now defenceless against all such forces. The church exists because of the word of God. It has been so from the beginning. There would have been no church, no worshipping people, had the Lord God not first said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, or between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. When Adam's family gathered together outside Eden to make their sacrifices, it was in the hope of this promise. But of those whose sacrifices are described, one submitted to the absolute supremacy of God's word, and the other did not. One believed the promise, and the other did not. One had the hope of the promise, and the other did not. One was accepted by God, and the other was not. We know what this led to, with the murder of righteous Abel at the hands of wicked Cain. Submission to the absolute supremacy of the Word of God is not intellectually fashionable, nor is it in accordance with purely human reasoning. It brings with it very often a burden greater than we wish to bear. And yet, time and again, the record of the Bible and of church history is that those who have submitted to the absolute authority of Scripture have been vindicated. And those who have so submitted, but whose testimony is not yet known, shall be declared in the day of judgment at the great resurrection. Therefore, submission to the absolute supremacy of Scripture may not appear to do us much good here, but we may be certain that it will redound to the praise and glory of all who have suffered for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ.